prophets. We've looked at the Old Testament all the way up through the Kings. And in looking at the prophets, you're somewhat backtracking in that it's not like the prophets existed only in one section of time. It's not like there was the judges and then there was the kings and then there was the prophets. There's prophets throughout the history of the Old Testament. And so what we're doing is kind of treating it like a single subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. We've looked at the law. When Moses came along and God gave them the law through Moses. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He was given that law. He came down, gave it to the people. As you look throughout the law, you see all of these different connections to Christ and His kingdom. You see the Passover lamb. You see the connections through the tabernacle and the pattern of it, everything down to the veil being torn. And that law, as you look at it, was a shadow. And that's what the New Testament says of the law, is that it was a shadow of that which was to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 specifically spends a lot of time talking about it. You had the old law, and it was great, but compared to the new law, it just fades in comparison. Just like Moses, his face was shining when he came down from the mountain or came back from talking with God, and then slowly that shining would fade. In the same way, this law is something that just slowly fades. And then you look at the new law, and it is so much greater. The old law was written on tablets of stone. New law, he says, will be written upon their hearts. You take somebody who was born a Jew, and you had to teach him the law after he was a Jew. And the New Testament says, not so in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, everybody who is a part of this nation has already committed to writing God's law upon their heart. They've already said, I'm going to serve God. As opposed to a baby being born in the Jewish nation, they grew up and they had to then make that decision. And so in every way, the tabernacle is greater in our kingdom. Our priest is greater in our kingdom. Everything about it is better. Here, let me hand you a handout here real quick. No problem. And so as you look at the law, this set of commandments that God gave the Jews, it was a physical pattern of a spiritual law that was to come. Now, the prophets are a second section. And you see that even in the New Testament, they'll refer to the law and the prophets. Jesus will say the first and the second commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and spirit. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are two things that go hand in hand, but they're different. The law is the law that God gave Moses, and it didn't change from the moment that God gave it to him. The prophets are those people sent after Moses who had messages from God, and every one of their messages was a little different, but it always said the same thing. Go back and do what God told Moses to have you do. No prophet ever added any new laws. They would just simply say, you're breaking the laws. Or sometimes they would say, you're doing well with the law, you're doing what God intended. But no matter what, they would always refer people back and say, do what Moses commanded you to do. But prophets were sent throughout the history of Israel to continue to remind them of that. And so as you look at Elijah, just take Elijah, probably one of the more famous of the prophets. In fact, when Jesus met with was transfigured up on the mountain, God sent him one man to represent the law who was speaking to Jesus up on the mountaintop. Moses was, and then sent one man who's representative of the prophets, and who was the other guy? It was Elijah. Elijah is kind of, when you think of the prophets, you think of Elijah. Here's this guy gave everything to be a prophet. And Elijah, when you look at his life, all Elijah did his whole life was go to kings, particularly the king Ahab, and say, Ahab, you are not following God's law. You're not doing what Moses told you to do, and here's the punishment. Or until you turn back to God's law, this is what will happen. Or when you do turn back to God's law, this is what will happen. Every prophet was the same way. All they ever did was point back to that law. But as they spoke, they had some interesting things to say. I guess in the same way you could take a sermon. Every single sermon ever preached, every faithful sermon, I guess you could say, ever preached, should all really just say one thing, shouldn't it? Do what the Bible tells you to do. Isn't that really all every sermon comes down to? So why do we preach sermons if all of them just come down to the one thing? Do what the Bible tells you to do. It's just that color. It's that reminder. It's for specific times. We'll talk about specific parts of the Bible to stir us back up to obedience to it, or to remind us so that we'll be grateful of different parts of it, or count our blessings, or any number of things. Preaching is really just saying, go back and do what your Bible says, or remember what your Bible says, and we address some specific aspect of it. That's all the prophets ever did. So as you look at the prophets, they don't have anything new to say, but they had no new laws to say, but they would address the need to go back to the law. And throughout the history, as you look at those prophets, they would prophesy, and they would say things, and every once in a while they'd say something, and you go, huh, now why'd he say that? Because as they were telling people to go back to the law, go back and do what Moses said, they would often say, now go back and do what Moses said, because there's coming a time when, and they would prophesy about Christ. And the handout I've given you here that we're going to go through tonight, I thought about putting it up on the PowerPoint, but then I thought, you know, as soon as I do that, as soon as I get done, I'm going to have a bunch of people tell me, hey, could you print that out for me? So I just saved it and did it this way. These are not every Old Testament prophecy. In fact, it's not even close. I'd say it's probably about a quarter of the prophecies about Jesus that you have here. That doesn't even include the things that allude to Jesus in the prophets, but we're not sure whether it's a prophecy or just it might be a prophecy. This is a small percentage. And yet, you'll notice, I think it's 5 pages. And as we go through it tonight, I want you to just see one thing. Just one goal to the whole class is as you look at those prophets that God sent way back then, they were preaching Christ. They were adamantly sent by God to get people ready for Christ. And the interesting thing about it is they didn't know what they were preaching. Now, the reason we say that is Peter told us that. Peter said that the prophets of old, they would prophesy and then they'd inquire of God as to what they were prophesying about. And it says the angels longed to understand what they were prophesying about. They wanted to know, what is that Spirit, that Holy Spirit telling me when I say he will be born of a virgin, what is that talking about? What has that got to do with? They had no idea what they were talking about, but they knew it was important. And the angels knew it was important. And they knew it was a part of God's big plan, but they couldn't put the pieces together. It just wasn't possible for them. They were looking at it through just a little bit of detail, just kind of like looking at one puzzle piece out of a 5,000 piece puzzle. You cannot tell what it is. And so as we look at these prophecies, the amazing thing to me about it is as you put these together, there is no doubt that God planned Jesus' coming. This was not a mistake. It was not a last-minute ditch effort. And when Jesus walked this earth, the prophecies about him were ones he couldn't just pretend to fulfill. It wasn't like he could go in and look in the Old Testament and say, now here's all the prophecies about the Messiah. Now I just need to fulfill these things and people will believe I'm the Messiah. there were a lot of things. The majority of prophecies about Jesus, he had absolutely zero control over. And so as we go through it, that's really my only goal for you, is to see how much effort and planning God put into Jesus coming and just at the right time to die for our sins, and how exciting it would be if you were a Jew having seen these prophecies your whole life, and they all looked at them and said, that has to be messianic, but I don't know what it means. There were lots of prophecies like that. I don't know what that verse is talking about, but it has to mean something. And then for Jesus to come along, and it says that after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, he spent a month with his apostles and his followers explaining to them these verses. Going back to that text, going back to the scriptures and saying, see, this is what it was talking about. How exciting it would be for them to understand parts of their Bible for the very first time. All I can compare it to, I guess, would be like when you and I walk into heaven, when you and I get there for the very first time, there's going to be some verses that talk about heaven that will make a whole lot more sense to you once you get there. Now, I don't know what it is that they're going to make sense that you don't understand now, but there's going to be something. There's going to be parts of your Bible that when you get to heaven, you're going to go, oh, I get it now. I completely see what God was trying to tell me, and now that makes so much more sense. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came, and these Old Testament Jews who were faithful and honest looked at these prophecies and said, I have no idea what that's talking about, but I wish I did. A great example of that was the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he ran up to his chariot, and what was that eunuch doing? He was reading Isaiah, and Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And what did the man say? How can I? How can I unless someone teaches me? And that was the problem for so many Jews. And over there in Isaiah, what he was reading was a prophecy about Christ that made no sense until you saw Jesus and what Jesus went through. So you and I are looking at it backwards saying, well, yeah, we know the story, so this all fits. But I want you to try and put yourself in the mind of a Jew who'd lived with these verses their whole life. And now comes a man, and he begins to put the puzzle pieces together. And you go, oh, that's what that means. And that just happened all the time with Jesus. So let's just start here on page 1. Isaiah talks about him being the heir to the throne. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now when you look at Jesus, Jesus fulfills all of those things. But if you were a Jew looking at this, you can understand why they were expecting a physical king. Because here it says he's going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And here's this child, and he's going to grow up, and he's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to have the government on his shoulders, and his kingdom's going to continue forever. Now do you see why when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, they were throwing the palm fronds down? And they were throwing their jackets down, and they were crying for joy. They thought he was there to give them physical victory. The king has arrived. He's going to sit on that throne. He's going to rule the kingdom. We're going to tear down Rome. But as you look at it, look at the titles he has. Does it talk about him being a warrior? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so here, as you look at these characteristics, you say, there's no way any one man can do all of these things. There's no way any one man can be called Prince of Peace and also destroy all the other nations. And there's no way we would ever call a man mighty God unless that man's Jesus. And he's both God and man. You go down to the next one, the anointed one. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is from the 45th Psalm. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it's referenced to say that's talking about Jesus. And you look at the language there. Once again, it's this picture of he's the anointed one. That is, he has been chosen by God to lead. He has a scepter as a king. And it's a scepter of righteousness. And a characteristic he says about Jesus is he will love righteousness and he will hate wickedness. Now, when you look at Jesus walking on this earth, what did he embody? He loved what was righteous, and then when he saw people doing wickedly, what did he do? Absolutely hated the wickedness. Cast the money changers out. Called the Pharisees hypocrites. Called them out before everybody. Got himself into a lot of trouble for doing it. Why? Because he hated wickedness. Just as simple as that. Micah chapter 5 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now you look at this prophecy, every Jew understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, when the wise men came and asked Herod, "Where is he?" And Herod inquired where he was supposed to be born. What did they say? They all said he would be born in Bethlehem. Every Jew understood that. They said, okay, whoever he is, he'll be born in Bethlehem. But then look here. Not only was Jesus, of course, born in Bethlehem there, but on top of it, it says, "You shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, the only way that prophecy works is, how do you get a baby, and he's going to be this little baby, born to a little podunk Bethlehem town, and yet that baby is also from of old and everlasting? There's only one way that you get that. Every baby ever born on this planet, the moment they begin as a baby, they begin their life. There is no from old. They just are from then, except for Jesus. Jesus came along, and God prepared him a body, and he came down, and he was both man and God from everlasting. Down in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 gives this prophecy about the 70 weeks. Now, Daniel is, to be fair, a complicated book, and one I'm not covering in its entirety here in this class. But there is this prophecy about the 70 weeks. And there's a fair amount of argument about what the 70 weeks, how long and things like that for those. There's the details of this kind of apocalyptic language. But here's what everybody does agree on. As you read through this, this prophecy said he's going to come after they rebuild the temple. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. That is, Daniel, this is when they were in Babylonian captivity, and God says they're going to stay in captivity for until they get rid of their sins, until they learn not to be idolatrous. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So here, Daniel, we're told they're going to go and they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And after they rebuild Jerusalem, the Christ will come after a fair amount of time after they do that. Then in Isaiah, he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, as you look at that prophecy, there's a great example of a prophecy that Jesus had absolutely no control over whether he fulfilled. it is not like you get to choose whether or not you are born of a virgin. That is just that is not something you can wake up in the morning and say, you know, I'm going to fulfill that prophecy. God did it. And the interesting thing is, nobody ever disputed that. Throughout Christ's life, that was never an argument that was brought up against him. Everybody agreed that something was unique about this child's birth. That as they looked at him, they argued lots of different things about Jesus. But never in the scriptures do you hear them arguing about whether or not he was born of a virgin. Everybody in some way decided to leave that argument off the table. And as I look at it, the reason I think it is because as you look at Jesus' birth, even if you don't think that Jesus is the Messiah, you have to say that guy had a unique birth story, don't you? The star, the shepherds, the wise men, the killing of everybody 2 years and under in Bethlehem. All of those are things that would have made their way around Israel. As a nation, they would have known about these things in the same way that people knew about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had kind of a unique birth story too, didn't he? And everybody wondered, why can't his dad talk? What is wrong? And then all of a sudden, he names Zacharias names him John, and all of a sudden he can talk. And that was a unique birth story. And people knew about these things. And so as you look at Jesus, from the very beginning, God is putting in place, this one is different. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the prophecy about the death of the infants. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That particular prophecy was fulfilled when Herod had all the children 2 years old and younger put to death. And as you read in Matthew, it says that. It says, now this is what that was talking about. Now you think about how much forethought God had to put in to understand what Herod would do. Because it's not like God made Herod do it. It's not like God made Herod put those kids to death. Anybody here think God was happy with that? No. Nobody thinks God was happy with that. And yet God knew enough to say, now when Jesus comes along, there's going to be a king and he's going to be a certain type of guy. And when he finds out that there's a new king in town, I can tell you what he's going to do. In the same way as when Moses went to lead the children of Israel out, God knew what kind of Pharaoh they were going to have at that time, didn't he? It's that kind of planning involved. Hosea chapter 11 talks about Jesus being called out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So here, Jesus is hard. He's Gus's age. He's about 3 or something like that at this point. And the Bible says, well, he'll be born of a virgin, and he'll come out of Bethlehem, but he'll also come out of Egypt. And there's going to be a lot of weeping going on for children at the time that he comes around. Now, if I just give you those details, I said, let's imagine for a second we are Jews who don't know anything about Jesus. All we have is the Old Testament. And we're going to begin to look for prophecies. Well, looks like this is a prophecy that Christ will come from Bethlehem. But wait a second. Over here in Hosea, it says he's going to come out of Egypt. Doesn't that seem like those two conflict with each other? And he's going to be born, and it's going to be a wonderful time, but there's also going to be all this weeping and lamenting over children. How's that going to be? And it's only after you look at Jesus' life that you can put all those together. See, we look at it and we say, oh yeah, well, that's why. He fled from Bethlehem and he went out to Egypt and then God called him back from Egypt once it was safe. We can put all the pieces together. It's no big deal. But if you were a Jew, you would have really had a hard time understanding how those all worked together. Then there's the prophecies about John the Baptist, that he would come and he would prepare ahead for Jesus. So we'll kind of skip over those for this time. At Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, it's fulfilled what was said in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus came out of that water, that's what God said to him. And so you look at Jesus, and did Jesus have any control over what voice the voice from heaven said? And yet, that's what was said. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke, and everybody heard it. John the Baptist began telling people, this is the Lamb of God. Matthew chapter 4 says that this prophecy from Isaiah was fulfilled. Nevertheless, a gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, if you are a Jew, what is the most important area in all of Israel? Jerusalem. Judah. That area. What do you think about Galilee? The answer is nothing. You don't think anything about Galilee. That's up north. That's part of that territory where the 10 tribes all turn their back on God. That's Gentile territory. It is not important. Jerusalem is what is important. And yet, here's this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that when the Christ comes, these people who walk in darkness will see a great light, these people of Galilee. So here we have Jesus. Now we start counting up the prophecies. Born in Bethlehem, but called out of Egypt. And yet, where's he going to do his preaching? Where's Bethlehem, by the way? Is it up north or down south? Down south. Bethlehem's right by Jerusalem. And so you look at, he's going to come from Bethlehem, but also come from Egypt, and then he's going to preach in Galilee. All of these weird details. I just want you to see, all these prophecies are weird. They don't fit together. If you were going to try and guess what the future would bring, this isn't what you would say. And yet, that's what the Bible did say. Psalm 78, prophecy about Christ. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now here, your Old Testament didn't just prophesy about who Jesus would be and where he would come from and where he would preach. It told you how he would preach. It told you his preaching style. He would preach in parables. And that was weird. Because when Jesus preached in parables, what did his disciples ask him? Why are you preaching in parables? You know why they asked that? Because that's not the way people talked. That's not normal. It's just like every once in a while you'll get somebody who gets up in the pulpit and they do something odd. And no, I'm not thinking about me. But you get an odd preacher. You know, you get a preacher, he gets up and maybe he does magic tricks or something. And you say, well, that's unique. Now, it's not wrong, but it's unique. And it got my attention because he's not like anybody else. So he opens his Bible. Was it the Jerry McDonald opened his Bible and smoke came out? Isn't that what it was? So there was a sermon where Jerry McDonald preached. And I never saw it, but I've heard about it so many times I wish I had. He opened his Bible and he was talking about how powerful the Bible is. And he opened his Bible and poof, out came a bunch of smoke. It's just a magic trick. And I've heard about that sermon so many times because it was odd. When was the last time you saw me put on a pyrotechnic show when I preached? See, it was unique, and so everybody noticed it. Now, that's not the way people preach. That's not the way an American preacher preaches. He doesn't do that. But Jerry did. But now, Jesus comes along, and when Jesus preached, what did the people say? You preach as one who has authority, not like the Pharisees. He came and he is not only was the word was he saying words that were different and more important, but he was his style was different. And then you go back to your Bible and you look in your Old Testament, and what does the Old Testament say? That's the way he'd preach. He'd preach in parables. And the people said, that is the weirdest preaching style. We're not used to that. And Jesus says, no, that's the way I preach. Just another one of those examples of prophecy of God saying things and thinking so far in advance we can't even fathom it. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here Jesus in Luke chapter 4 says Jesus fulfilled that. When Jesus came preaching, another thing that was odd about his preaching was it was kind. It wasn't like the Pharisees who said, I'm glad I'm not like you sinners. And just told the tax collectors and the sinners, you go sit over there. We don't want to have anything to do with you. What did Jesus do with them? He said, I see you're broken. I see your heart is heavy. I see that you need healing. You come here. And he preached with this kind of good news, this good tidings to those who are poor in spirit. Hebrews chapter 5 says that this was another one that Jesus fulfilled, Psalm 110, that he would be a priest like Melchizedek. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll spend a lot of time on that because we've already talked about that previously. Isaiah chapter 53 was a very tough chapter for Jews. It was a very difficult thing because as they looked at it, and any Jew read Isaiah 53, they had to ask the question, who is that talking about? And the reason you know is because in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, what was the question he asked? Who is that talking about? And as you look at it, there is no doubt that that's talking about Jesus. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. By the way, that means that as you looked at Jesus physically, was he a super handsome guy? Nope. Fact is, probably many of you are better looking than your Savior. Isn't that weird to think about? But that's the truth. He wasn't physically beautiful. And yet, what people heard was his preaching, and that called people to him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As Jesus hung on that cross, he was dying for everybody's sins. And yet, what did every Jew think about when they saw Jesus on that cross? There's a man cursed by God. We esteemed him smitten and afflicted. They said, that guy is getting what he deserves. That's what happened when Jesus was on that cross. They all said, that guy, he's paying for his own sin. And not only was that not true, but God knew all the way back in Isaiah 53, God said, that's what you'll think, but you'll be wrong. Isn't that something? They're going to stand around and they're going to tell him, you're dying because of what you did. But they'll be wrong because he was dying for our sins. Zechariah chapter 9 talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your kingdom is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus came in to Jerusalem, can you imagine an odder mode of transportation? And yet, here he comes in on this colt, this foal of a donkey, just exactly like this prophecy says. And then Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. How as you look at it, God told in the Old Testament that when Jesus died, it wouldn't just be his enemies that rose up against him, it'd be his very friends. And of course, as you look at Judas, that's exactly what happened. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is Zechariah 13. Against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Here, as you look about it, this is exactly what happened when that mob came and they got Christ. What happened to all the disciples? They all scattered. You know, you think about referring to Jesus as our shepherd, as being a New Testament idea, we have a shepherd. But that says shepherd. And last time I checked, Zechariah is in the Old Testament. See, this language that you see in your New Testament, most of the time you can see it in your Old Testament too. The language of Jesus as our high priest, that's Old Testament language. You go back there at that Psalm 110, it says he'll be our high priest, our priest forever. Jesus being our shepherd, that's what Zechariah says. The language and the terminology for who Jesus would be is not New Testament only stuff. It's not like God just started telling us about this stuff once Jesus died. He had been telling us about it for a long, long time. And then you put those pieces together and you go, wow, how long had God been planning to save us? Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus went on trial before that court, what do you do if you are accused unjustly? What's the first thing you do if somebody says, you know, he did such and such? If somebody came in here tomorrow, you know, somebody came up to you, and tomorrow they came up to you in front of a whole bunch of people and they said, Oliver murdered so-and-so. What's the first thing Oliver's going to say? What?
No, I didn't.
No, I did. Okay, I was just going to check. Maybe I thought maybe we figured something out. no, I didn't. And he's going. And the more we push it, the more he's going to say, no, I didn't. And you do the same thing. And yet when Jesus was accused and they came to get him, what did he say to that mob? He didn't say anything. He just said, here I am. Come take me. He didn't argue and fight. When they beat him upside the head and when they pushed him and pushed him, he didn't fight back. He just, okay, you're here to shear me. I know why you're here. He did the exact opposite of what anybody else would do. And your Bible said that's the kind of Savior you're going to have. All of this stuff is fantastic. But when you realize, wait a second, I'm reading this before it happened. That's what I want you to see. You look at Jesus being tortured. It talks about in Isaiah and Psalm 22 and then in Isaiah again in chapter 52. His visage would be marred, that is his face. They would pluck at his beard. They would pierce his hands and feet, already pointing out that he'd be crucified. A form of torture, which, by the way, had not been invented yet when that prophecy was made. That form of crucifixion of hanging and piercing nails and hadn't been invented. That was a Roman idea. Then it talks about him dying for our sins, for the sins of other people. For the sake of time, I'll skip those. That he'd be treated as a criminal and numbered with transgressors. Isaiah 53 talks about that. And of course, when Jesus hung on the cross, who were on crosses right beside him? Two thieves. next page, the verbal abuse that he would receive. They ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in it. When you read in Matthew chapter 27 what the people said when Jesus was hanging on the cross, guess what they said? Those exact words. Oh, he trusts in God, let him rescue him. With great sarcasm, they said those things to our Lord. Did Jesus have any control over what they would say? See, here's another example of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled but had no control over fulfilling. Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, how do you do that? How do you divide garments and then also cast lots for garments. If you divide something, it's fair, right? Isn't that the whole idea of division? Even when I'm teaching Holly division, I say the whole idea behind division is you break things into fair groups. 8 divided by 2 is going to give you 2 groups of 4. That's what division is to equally divide things. So they divide Jesus' garments, but they also cast lots. Now, when you cast lots, that's like rolling the dice. What you're saying is one person is going to get it and somebody else isn't going to get it. Well, which one is it? Dividing garments or casting lots? The answer is both. They divided what they could, but then they got to one tunic that he had that was woven as one piece, and they couldn't divide it. So what did they do? They cast lots. And so just another example there. I knew this would happen. You just have so many prophecies. The language he would use, my God, why have you forsaken me? That goes back to Psalm 22. Near the bottom of the page, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That was written out in Isaiah chapter 53. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, you want to talk about a prophecy that Jesus had zero control over fulfilling, where the body went. You get any say-so in that? Once you're dead, what happens? Everybody else is in charge of the body. And yet, he was going to be buried amongst the wicked, because that's what you do with somebody crucified. But a guy steps up and says, hey, can I have the body? And he's buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was prophesied that his body wouldn't decay and that he would eventually ascend into heaven. Psalm 68, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you received gifts among men, even from rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. As you look at it, like I said, these are not every prophecy. But I just want you to see how much thought God put into things. How much planning would it take to make just those prophecies happen? God was thinking an awful lot about saving our souls, wasn't he? It was not something he took on lightly. That kind of planning tells you how much God wants you to be forgiven, how important your soul is to him. And as we go about our daily lives this week, we need to live like people who matter to God, because we do. Because there was way too much planning put in to Jesus' coming and his life and death and resurrection for us to look at ourselves and say, hey, this isn't a big deal. Your soul matters to God. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, we'll close up shop there then.